If anybody can't hear me, just kind of stick your hand up. You can even do that during the service if you want to. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. This morning we'll be looking at a subject that is quite controversial. We're looking at Christians judging other Christians. We'll be specifically looking at 2 Samuel 12, but we'll also be looking at other scripture as well, as this is a little more of a topical sermon than it is the expository sermon that I generally preach. It's fairly easy for us to judge others without realizing that we have blind spots ourselves. About a month and a half back, Heather and I were trying to make it for Sunday school at the Meadville Church, and we were making good time. Getting out of the shower, but I didn't get out on the right side, the correct side that had the towel, and I went bang, 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 bang. That's the reason why I'm wearing shoes that look that cost like they cost $5 at Walmart today. They feel comfortable. They look like they cost $5 at Walmart because they did cost $5 at Walmart. I had a blind spot. Should have been paying better attention. It was obvious what I should do, but I didn't. I didn't judge wisely. When we look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see the story of David. Why David isn't with his men fighting, it doesn't say, but he isn't. He ends up seeing a woman, his name is Bathsheba, and he has relations with her. She's a married woman. He's a married man. And then on top of that, he covers up his sin. He covers up his sin by trying to get Uriah to go back home. But Uriah, being loyal, will not do that. And then David, in his desperation to cover up his sin, has Uriah murdered. And that brings us up to chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there are two men in one city. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was to come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in this sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. We can see, as we look at all of Scripture, that we as Christians are called on to judge others. Secondly, we need to be prepared. We must be prepared to judge others. Thirdly, we are to judge others without being judgmental. Number four, we must judge ourselves. And number five, we must be willing to be judged. First off, we are called on by God to judge others. God told Nathan to judge David. We see in Scripture that we are called on to judge others. I'd ask that you turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When we see a brother or sister in the Lord sinning, being caught in a sin, there are times when we need to go to that person and confront that person and help that person. But notice the attitude. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Starting with verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This person, does not repent needs to be disciplined. But this is not being done. He is not being confronted in the way that he should be. Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 15. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And finally, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Here's the story of the woman being caught in adultery. And people can say, well, Jesus did not judge her. And people can say, well, we should not be judging other people. Jesus is giving a glowing example of how we should just show love and not be in judgment of someone else. But notice the end of the story. When Jesus, in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Except he goes on and says something else. Go and sin no more. He is judging her as one who has been caught in adultery. She has sinned. Go and sin no more. If we're parents, we judge. Oh, wasn't that cute how you just slugged your brother? Why don't you just do that again? That's really nice. No, we don't do that as parents. We judge our children. And as Christians who love each other, we need to judge, and we need to judge in love. From what I can see from Scripture, Nathan was a loyal, true friend who was judging his friend in love. But it also, when we judge, it often takes a lot of courage and selflessness. Think of what Nathan's situation is. Think of the history of kings and presidents and dictators. And what happens when you judge the king? When a prophet judges the king, when someone judges the president, when someone judges a dictator, what so often happens? Might not be immediate, but someone ends up losing some weight off the top of their body. It can take a lot of courage and selflessness to judge our Christian brother and sister in the Lord as well. What is that person's response going to be? Am I going to lose that friend? What's going to happen to our relationship? What if he or she gets a lot of friends in the church on their side and I end up getting drummed out instead? Don't think that does not happen. It takes a lot of courage and selflessness to judge a fellow Christian who needs to hear it. We need to be doing this for the kingdom. Israel is going to pay a big price. But how much bigger price is Israel going to pay if David does not repent? We are called on by God to judge others. Secondly, we need to be prepared to judge others. One of the important things I've noticed in my pastoral ministry is that the importance of getting to know people, the importance of trying to minister to people, to encourage people, to show love to people. How do you like it if somebody that doesn't even know you, about the only time you ever hear them speak to you is something that's negative? How do you feel? What's it like when about the only time you hear someone speak to you, it's, you messed up? Aren't you more apt to listen to someone when that person has taken time out of his busy day or has just gone up to you in church and said, I really want to know, how are you doing? We're much more apt to listen to someone who has taken time out to get to know us, to really care about us. Getting to know people. And getting to know people who are different than what I may happen to be or what you may happen to be. When we're younger, when we've got young children, we like to spend time with other families who have young children. I know when Heather and I were at my first church and we had a little one, we had little Johanna, we were desperate for any kind of friends. They could have been 128 years old, but if they were willing to be our friends, we were more than open to having them as friends. And our closest friends were actually, I believe, in their 70s. Godly couple. We so appreciated the fact that they wanted to spend time with us. If we want to be in a position to help someone when things are going bad, we need to be willing to spend time with people when things are going well. We also need to take time to prepare when we are going to judge someone. Do you think Nathan just fired, he was told by God, go judge David, and he just went up there and said whatever. Do you notice what he did? He told a story that hit David where it hurts. It'd be kind of like if you were telling me about something that had to do with a puppy, or a young cat, or a rabbit, or a goat. And you did that to me, and I'd be really going. And I'd be starting to get really angry. Why? Because it's something that's near and dear to me. What was David? He was a shepherd. We need to prepare. We don't just say, well, I need to get this over with. I know I need to talk to him. I just need to get this over with. No, we need to prepare. We need to spend time in prayer. And also, and this is a lifestyle thing, getting to know Scripture on a regular basis. I wish I'd have done what our family's been doing for the last 10 years. We're now in our 11th time through the Bible. It is terrific. Why didn't I do that before? I kind of like go back in time, talk to 30-year-old Terry, and just say, Terry, do this. It's really good. You should know this. Can't do that. Getting to know Scripture so that you get a fuller idea of what God would have us to do in these type of situations. And then also we have the responsibility to grow as a Christian, to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Yes, the Holy Spirit does the work of sanctification, but we have the responsibility to do what He equips us to be able to do. Question in our shorter catechism, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled. Oh, see, all that's God. But, and are enabled more and more, where our responsibility comes in, to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. When we are going to judge, sure comes in handy to be growing ourselves so that we have a godly perspective, not just upon that, having to do with that person's life, but our own life, so that we can see clearly, so that we don't have so many blind spots. We need to be prepared to judge others. Now, this next thing, if I didn't have my toes tramped on enough by my own sermon, this one definitely does it. And that's point three. We are to judge others without being judgmental. Matthew chapter 7. One of the most misquoted chapters in the Bible, which starts off in verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. End of story, of course. That's what we're told, judge not. But that's not really what Jesus is saying. For what with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite. Or in the Greek, more literally, thou play actor. You play actor. You hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. If you had something in your eye, or your eye was slightly cut, would you go to a semi-blind ophthalmologist whose eyeglasses were like beyond Coke bottles? I mean, like this thick. And then as he came with some sort of semi-sharp instrument and his hands shaking like this, what would you do? I'd look for the exit sign. Watch out for your attitude when you point out the sins of others. Heather and I, when I was full-time pastor at first, our experiences all came in the southern states. I want to explain that I'm not picking on the South, and that the North can be just as bad, but that's where I was. When I went to candidate at my first church, and I believe this man to be a godly Christian man, we were in the car, and as we were driving along, he pointed in one direction and said, that's where the N-words live. Wasn't ready for that. I'm a Yankee. I wasn't ready for that. See, the key thing is that North and South both have their prejudices, but we're more subtle about ours. We're sneakier. We know not to do that. Well, some of us. When I was in my Bible, at my first church, the church we did end up going to, we had this very successful Bible study by the grace of God, and there was a deacon there that was very, very nice man. I am not questioning his godliness in this, but I was trying to get across that using the N-word was not the best evangelistic tool to use. And he had his biblical argument for why it might be okay. We disagreed. Didn't get into an argument, but he knew where I stood. When I was still living in that same area, a woman who seemed to be a godly woman called me a liberal, and when it came to the idea of blacks marrying whites, she told me about a reformed pastor, one of the biggest named pastors in our denominational history, the denomination that I was in at the time. And what she more or less said was, quoting that pastor who had been her pastor, red birds don't mate with bluebirds. That was a argument against what I held to. It'd be easy to look back at those people and say they weren't Christians. Or if they were Christians, they were certainly not godly ones. But would that be right judgment on my part? I met godly people in the South who used words about blacks that should not have been used. I've also met godly Christians who use words that they shouldn't use as well. Who use God's name in the way that they should not use it. It's easy to sit back and admire our ability to look at things with our 20/20 vision, judge others in an unbiblical, judgmental manner, while conveniently having massive blind spots concerning our own sins. I love studying history, and I really struggle with a certain war that started in the early 1860s. And I'm unable to look at things from a true Southern perspective. And the only ancestor that I have who fought in the war fought for the North and was a prisoner in Libby Prison, which was a miserable place to be, to put it mildly. And when you're in basically what was a warehouse in the summer, in the heat of summer, it was a terrible place to be, and the food wasn't so good either. I understand it was basically something like a dog bone. There were things that occurred at that prison that weren't pretty at all. After he got out of prison, he found out his wife had married someone else, and he wanted to kill one or both of them. He was not allowed to leave the army because of his anger, but eventually he was discharged, and somewhere in this story was changed by the Holy Spirit, married a Native American, and ministered for the Salvation Army. I have northern roots, and I tend many times to think and act like a northerner. I do not know what it would have been like to have been born into a slave-owning family. I don't have that perspective. I have the benefit, however, of being able to look back after the fact. But I don't have the benefit of 20/20 vision because I was not living then and there. I do not defend the sins of either slave owners in the Union or the Southern states. Yes, during the war, there were slaves on both sides who were owned on both sides. Mostly in the South, though. But for us to make statements like there is no way that an owner of slaves could not be a Christian, let alone a godly Christian, and at the same time, biblically admire the godliness of David, I do not understand. Think about this. Think about how David rewarded Uriah for being a loyal friend. David broke how many commandments by having sexual relations with Uriah's wife? Not just one. David, instead of confessing his sin to Uriah, tried to cover up his sin by encouraging Uriah to go home to his wife. After Uriah, out of a sense of duty, refuses, David did not just murder Uriah. He had one of his relatives do it. And then just look at the people on the other side who ended up doing the killing. Then for months and months, David does not repent. Day after day after day, he has the responsibility to repent, and he does not. Finally, David repents. David destroyed the household of Uriah. He murdered Uriah. David was responsible for the death of his own child. David repeatedly would not repent. Not only would David have to pay for this sin by losing his son, but Israel would pay for David's sin as well. David's kingdom will never be the same. The story of Absalom and his rebellion against his father points back directly to the sin of his father, David. Israel split into northern and southern kingdoms, and their captivity all point back to the sin of David. And yet, Scripture says what about the life of David? Be careful how harshly you judge others who have lived in the past. You may think that you have 20/20 vision when you look back into history, but do you have God's vision? Do not attempt to out-holy God. I am not trying to minimize the sins of David or the sins that led up to the war between the Union and the Southern states. But I truly believe that Christians who lived during the 1800s were not the only ones who had blind spots. It is so easy to look at the lives of people who lived years ago and to determine that in no way were they godly Christians, while at the same time being blind to the sin of ourselves and others, many of whom we look at as being godly Christians. It is so easy for us who stand so strongly against certain prejudices, like myself, to say that people who have not arrived to our views or did not arrive at our views cannot be godly Christians. We all have blind spots. Let me ask you the question, is it possible that 150 years from now, Reformed Christians will be shaking their heads concerning blind spots in our lives? Think so. Is it possible? I think so. Let's look at some of the blind spots we might have. How many years? Think to yourself. Don't blurt out the answer. There's no right or wrong answer here. Just keep it to yourself. How many years did some of us go singing man-made hymns? Were you looking back at your life, you didn't become a Christian until you started singing psalms exclusively. Is that right? If you are a godly Christian, you weren't godly until you started holding to exclusive psalmody in practice. Is that true? How many years did some of us go singing man-made hymns? And just a serious question, biblically speaking, how many of us still, when we go visit a church that sings hymns, in order to be like the Romans, sing hymns with them? Now think about the seriousness of singing man-made hymns. If you follow the logic in Scripture of what we hold to here, there were two men who were the sons of Aaron, who decided to do their thing their own way. And what happened to them? Woke up dead. That was it. God killed them. Historically, singing man-made hymns in one or more Reformed denominations was a church discipline worthy offense. For that matter, I can think of one denomination that I used to be a part of, and it may be true of this one as well, but there was one where there was a controversy over someone going to a place where they sang man-made hymns, and I don't remember if there was an attempt to or he was actually defrocked. He actually lost his pastoral title. But biblically speaking, it is a disciplinable offense. I'm not saying how exactly you would do all of this. I'm just trying to get a point across of the seriousness of what we have done in the past or maybe still doing. Singing man-made hymns in corporate worship is huge in the eyes of God. We may even try to get around it somehow by saying, well, when I'm at one of these churches, they're not really worshiping God, and so therefore I can sing hymns with them because they're not really worshiping God. It's not true worship service. Don't try that. There are godly people who have sinned in this way, and they continue to do so. Do you know of Christians who you know they are very godly individuals? And they go to church and they sing man-made hymns every Sunday. They might not even sing one psalm. There are godly people who have sinned in this way and still do. I was visiting an RPCNA church. I will not name it. Don't ask me after the service. I was visiting an RPCNA church during Sabbath school hour, and the adult Sunday school teacher took a shot at exclusive psalmody. He didn't just say something like what I might, that, you know, there's more to worship than just what's on the outside, because Scripture makes that very clear. There's also what's going on in here. No, he took a shot at exclusive psalmody, period. What about the way that we speak? The misuse of the name of God by Reformed Presbyterians is often beyond pathetic. If you aren't on Facebook, congratulations. If you went on Facebook and you saw a Reformed Christian post or share a story that was humorous, it was in good, clean fun, God's name was not taken in vain, it was a really wonderful story, and you saw it was, but then when you looked at the bottom, you saw it was on a website that was a white supremacist group. Or even it was the KKK. What would you say? What are you doing? Are you advertising for that group? How dare you do that? That's awful. And yet, time after time, and it's still going on, that people post perhaps a clean story from the Babylon Bee. And what I mean by clean is, they didn't take God's name in vain on that one. They didn't misuse the name of God. Now, I can tell you quite confidently that if I were to put on something, if I might not be a good example, if someone who you knew put on Facebook something from the Ku Klux Klan, you'd be all up in arms, and Christians would be making comment. But I notice when people put stuff up from the Babylon Bee, there's potentially no comment. Well, except maybe from me and others. But what I'm getting at is, don't take it that I am more holier than you, because that may happen to anger me. But I think it should anger us more that God's name is taken in vain. It's used in humorous situations. It's used flippantly. That God's name is used like that. It should bother us more than when we see something that has to do with the KKK or a white supremacist group. I didn't notice that in the Ten Commandments. It is a logical implication that you can definitely take from the Ten Commandments, like, you know, that we're supposed to love our neighbor, we're supposed to love God, some of the Ten Commandments. I don't think the Ku Klux Klan is really good at doing that. Actually, the opposite. But why do we get more angry about comments that we call racist than what we do about the name of God? Do you think we have a blind spot there? Do you think that maybe what we are doing is getting zeroed in so much on one sin that we miss an even bigger one? We do that as a society. After a while, and our society was in many ways getting to the place where we weren't going to play so many racial stereotypes concerning blacks. But then I can remember, I think it was in the 70s, I go to a movie, and they basically transferred it, except it had to do with the Japanese. Okay to do with the Japanese, not okay to do with blacks. In other words, that sin has to pop out somewhere. And then I noticed what has happened in the last 20 years or so. Now we know not to say that about blacks, but we can say that about Mexicans. Believe me, that is the truth in many workplaces. We know not to say that about blacks, but we can say the exact same thing we want about people south of the border. We are a society myopic. We don't see things 20/20. We don't see things in God's way. We sin in that way, as individuals and as a church. What about anger? We might get extremely upset about somebody with some sort of comment that is offensive, and we should, if it's biblically offensive. But what about anger? How many of us have anger problems? How many of us just kind of poo-poo our anger problems? How many of us poo-poo our anger, or just basically, oh, it's not that big a deal. It's not like I beat my wife. And things don't go well. I just slam doors. I just kick over stuff. Put a few holes in the wall once in a while. Good American manly anger. Not just picking on men, by the way. Women get angry too. What about our anger? What about the way that we talk to members of our family? What about our loved ones? How do we treat them? Do we treat them in a biblical way, or do we take them for granted often in the way that we speak to them? Now here's a biggie. How about Facebook? Now if I were to say the church people in the church who are Reformed churches treat each other nicely on Facebook, you could say, we're not having you back again in the pulpit, Terry, because you are a liar. When I see the way that Reformed people treat other Reformed people on Facebook, it is pathetic. I could come up with a better word than that, except it would be more negative. It is pathetic. This is our witness to the rest of the church. This is our witness to the world, to be thrashing and trashing each other. You know, there are some times when we do need to say something. And I've done it. But be careful. Be careful how you do it. Again, remember that you are supposed to be doing this in love. You might want to take some time to pray about it. Notice the next time on Facebook somebody says something that you don't like, see how many seconds it takes for somebody to say something. How prepared? How much do you prepare before you comment on Facebook when somebody says something? And believe me, some people say some really dumb stuff there. I admit that. But how much do you prepare? We have our blind spots. The list goes on and on. My list goes on and on for me. We are called on to judge fellow Christians, but please recognize that we are not spotless ourselves. Do not confront a fellow Christian with a sin with the attitude that you are just so much better than that person that you are confronting. Our attitudes toward Christians who lived years ago with blind spots may just affect the way that we confront others who need to be judged in a biblical manner. So first off, we are called on by God to judge others. Secondly, we need to be prepared to judge others. Thirdly, we are to judge others without being judgmental. Number four, we must judge ourselves. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11, the importance of judging ourselves. We are to judge ourselves concerning whether we should be taking communion or not. I can remember one church where my wife, I was a pastor of the church, and my wife didn't take communion. It may have been because we had an argument that morning and she didn't feel that she had the right attitude. I don't know what it was. I'm not picking on her, but she didn't take communion that Sunday. And an elder kind of chased after her because she hadn't taken communion that Sunday. Well, I admire the fact he was concerned, he was being conscientious, but we have to be careful. And I don't, you know, he was a very nice guy, so he would have been nice about the whole thing. But we need to be careful that we recognize that taking communion is not just an automatic. We don't just take it, we are to be judging ourselves and judging ourselves on a regular basis. What is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience. Growth in the Christian life. Lest coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. We need to judge ourselves even in the most difficult of times. This past week, I had to be very careful doing set of tax forms on the IRS, preparing for a sermon, and then also having the knowledge that a friend of ours was coming to the house, so we're playing host as well. That particular time, my family knows to be really nice to me. It's tax time. I went 27 hours without eating, and you say, oh, that's great. You were fasting. You know, that's really, I was in a sense, but actually my body has a tendency to shut off as far as the stomach is concerned if I get so zeroed in on something like taxes. I have a responsibility to not say, well, it's tax time, I can yell. It's tax time, I can mistreat. It's tax time, I can fill in the blank. No. Circumstances are no excuse. We are called on by God to judge others. We need to be prepared to judge others. We are to judge others without being judgmental. We must judge ourselves. And finally, we must be willing to be judged. Husbands, parents, elders, we're all in authority. Are we willing to be judged? Parents, do you let your kids know that and make it very clear to them that if they see that you are sinning in some way, that, yes, you can come to me. For that matter, I want you to come to me and point out my sin to me. If I'm not repenting of a sin and I just keep doing it, yes, I want you to do that. Now, I can tell you from experience, that doesn't always feel good. It doesn't always feel good to have your wife, to have your kids point out your sins to you. I admit I do sin a lot. If you just base it on how many times my family comes to me and says, Terry, you shouldn't be doing that. If you have it in your family that it's not always spoken in Christian families that you shall not judge mom or dad, that's bad. That's true of us as elders as well. We all sin. Better to be judged by others than to be judged by God. Just look back at your life. Look at your life today. We are called on by God to judge others. We need to be prepared to judge others. We are to judge others without being judgmental. We must judge ourselves, and we must be willing to be judged.